I invite you to turn with me in the Scriptures to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, the third chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. On this first Sunday of a brand new year, I want to encourage you in a lifestyle of encouraging your fellow church members. Christ has not designed His church to be a place to which we simply come and hear a sermon, perhaps a Sunday school lesson, say hey to a few people, and then go home. Church is not just an event that we attend once a week, twice a week. A church is a local, organized fellowship or partnership of those who follow Jesus Christ, in which every member has a responsibility to his or her fellow members. And one of our most emphasized duties, according to the New Testament, towards each other is to encourage one another. Now, many of you here have been doing that in an exemplary fashion for a long time. And my burden for you is to say, press on, and may the Lord help you to abound even more. I think we have many who exemplify the lifestyle that I want to remind you of this evening. There are others. I hope that this message will be a means of grace moving you to make progress in this vital area of Christian living. So the message is entitled, Our Responsibility to Encourage Fellow Believers. Our Responsibility to Encourage Fellow Believers. One purpose of the sermon is to help prepare the way for a fresh emphasis in our church on discipleship. Now, definitions of discipleship vary. One that's been used that's very, very simple is simply helping others follow Jesus. Every Christian is a follower of Jesus. Those who love Christ want to help others to follow Jesus. So that's very basic, very, very simple, very foundational understanding of discipleship is just helping others to follow Jesus. Now, Marx has used that, I think, oftentimes as kind of a standard definition of discipleship, helping others to follow Jesus. Another definition of discipleship that may have been coined by some of our own people here is a deliberate relationship of encouragement and training of believers in Jesus. A deliberate relationship of encouragement and training in Christ Jesus. Now, the word deliberate, of course, conveys intentionality. You have a plan. It's not something that you just fall into. It's not something that just happens spontaneously. It's something that you plan to happen. It's something that you carefully consider as to who you will meet with and how often you will meet together and what specifically will be the objectives of your meeting together and what will you be doing as you prepare for the meeting, as you engage in the meeting in order to accomplish these deliberate goals. The word training in that definition conveys the idea of teaching, the idea of coaching. But it doesn't have to convey the idea of one person who is over, as it were, another person. The more mature discipling, the less mature. Generally, that picture is in view, but discipling can be an expression of peers encouraging one another, just like some adults might say, could we work together in an exercise program? Want to lose some weight, want to firm up a little bit. I have a hard time in the discipline of doing it all on my own. Would you join me in a plan where we do X together in order to kind of hold one another accountable and just encourage one another in this regimen of exercise. Well, that's an expression of training where you just have two peers that are seeking to encourage one another in that way. Some understand discipleship as deliberately entering into a relationship with one or more fellow believers with the expressed objective simply of helping them to grow in grace. We're all expected, according to the Apostle Peter and the Holy Spirit, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. And one broad goal of discipleship is simply, how can I, in a deliberate way, help another believer or several other believers in fulfilling that high calling to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior? There may, however, be a more specific goal, such as addressing a particular area of sin and temptation. Two men getting together regularly to pray about an area where they recognize this has been a real area of struggle, and they determine to help one another, pray for one another, and maybe memorize scripture together or work through a book together with a view towards seeking to address that particular area of sin and temptation head on. It could be getting together, as our ladies' Bible studies do, to study a given book of the Bible and to go deeper in the understanding of that book. Well, my burden tonight, having said all that, is not to urge upon us a particular form of encouraging one another. My burden tonight is more simply just to encourage us in the New Testament responsibility of being the kind of people who regularly encourage one another in the biblical sense of that word, encourage. A people who are committed to that, a people who are engaging in that. Every Christian has a shared interest in making disciples, teaching all to observe, fellow believers all to observe all that Christ has commanded us, Matthew 28, the precise way in which we work out are helping one another. And this path to heaven is going to vary greatly depending on the providential circumstances of our lives. But we're together in having this goal of helping one another. And that involves this duty of encouraging fellow believers. The outline is going to be simple, four key texts. And because I've chosen to look at multiple texts, our exposition of the text will be relatively superficial, but four key New Testament texts, and then I think four applications have already become three applications. We begin then with four key New Testament texts. Not, no particular order. The first here in Hebrews 3, verse 13. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, lest so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. This is an imperative, that is, a command. The text does not address simply the pastors of a church. The text does not address the more mature of the church. The text addresses the entire church. Every member of Christ's church has a holy obligation to be involved in encouraging fellow members. We're to encourage or exhort one another. And the word exhort is a stronger version of the word encourage. To exhort is to strongly encourage. It's to urge. The root idea is of pushing. Pushing forward. Some of you are football fans, and I can't remember the last time I watched a full game. I'm hoping to watch the college national championship tomorrow night, but I enjoy watching highlights. It's a way to relax, is to look back on games that have already been played and catch the highlights. And something that I've oftentimes noticed is that you'll have a player running with the ball, and his momentum is stopped by defensive players who have encountered him. They're seeking to bring him down, but he's not tackled yet. And so it's kind of a scrum. It's just a place where you have huge 300-pound men who are pushing against one another. And I've noticed repeatedly a phenomenon. I don't remember it from the past, but it strikes me as a very regular feature of football now. A couple of 300-pound offensive linemen will come up from behind and just ram into this traffic jam of football athletes to push them forward. Does that relate to any of you who watch American football? It seems to be a pretty regular feature. The guy's not tackled. The whistle hasn't blown. The play's still alive. The defense wants to push the offensive player back. And some, you may have three or four huge offensive linemen just run, smack. It seems to me like a ready recipe to destroy your running back who's in the middle of this mass of humanity. But they'll just run in from behind and smash against this group seeking to push him forward. And, of course, the underlying issue is the offense wants to move the ball that way, down the field. They want to gain yardage. There is a goal line to be crossed. And these players are intensely competitive. They can't make 3 yards without hooping it up in terms of how wonderful the achievement is. Very, very intensely competitive. They want to cross the goal line and win. They're in the contest to win. We need to have that mindset as believers. There's a lot at stake in the contest, if you will, that we're engaged in. The Apostle Paul used athletics as imagery for portraying the Christian life. And he spoke in 1 Corinthians 9 about boxing so as to win. That we take this seriously. We want to make progress. We want to push forward. And that's the idea of the word exhort, is pushing one another forward verbally by way of example, but also verbally by the way in which we speak one to another. The text says, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. We're living in a window of time. Christ came. Christ went. We wait for him to come back. We're living in this today, this period between the first and second comings of Christ. And this passage is urging God's people, as long as we're in this today, encourage one another, exhort one another, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Again, there's a great deal at stake. We're in a war. The devil is like a roaring lion. He is seeking someone to devour. It's possible for our hearts to become dull in how we're responding to Christ and his word. It's possible for the enticing character of this enchanted forest in which we live. It's possible to be seduced by things. And things that really don't have inherent value can really catch our eye and can capture our affections. And we can become ensnared by things that at best are very, very temporary. We can become entangled in things that inherently are wicked and hurtful and destructive. And Hebrews 3, like the whole Bible, is reflecting on the realism of the Bible. There is a rest that we're fighting for. We're not there yet. And this is a realistic passage urging us, encourage one another daily, as long as it is still called today, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Text number 2. Same epistle, several chapters later in chapter 10, Hebrews 10. Verses 24 and 25. Excuse me. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Let us consider how we might stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more, as you see the day drawing near. Like the earlier exhortation from Hebrews chapter 3, this one originally addressed believers who were facing persecution. Family members, community members, were exerting pressure upon these early followers of Jesus. They'd grown up in Judaism. They had left the Judaism of their fathers to embrace Jesus as Messiah. And their families and their communities were opposed to the transition that they have made, much like those converted out of Muslim backgrounds in certain parts of the world face tremendous pressure from their immediate family members and from their communities over having betrayed the faith by their actions. Well, these early Hebrew Christians were under great pressure. Some of the original recipients had already withdrawn in some measure from attending the gathering together of the saints. There was so much pressure upon them that they had stepped back from attending church. Their commitment level had diminished. They were under strong temptation to pull back from following Jesus and to revert back to the Judaism in which they had grown up. As in Hebrews 3, so here in chapter 10, one key antidote to spiritual disaster, and it is disaster, to pull back from Jesus. One key antidote is this matter of our responsibility to encourage one another. Let us consider, the passage says. Let us give thought to. Let us ponder. Let us evaluate. Let us take time to give serious consideration to how we personally might be able to act in a way, speak in a way that would spur, that would prod, that would stimulate our brothers, our sisters in a life of love and good works and their pursuit of holiness. Let us give thought to how we can do that. Every member of the church family has a part in fulfilling this obligation. The passage speaks of encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. By our example and by our words, words that maybe are put in print, words that are verbalized, by our words, we're to give support to, confidence to, hope to one another. We are at times to urge one another, to persuade one another. We are to seek to inspire one another. I don't know about you. I don't think of myself as an especially inspiring person, but that's part of the idea. And that's what we pray for, that we might be able to have an effect that motivates, that inspires people in the pathway of believing all that God has called us to believe and of doing all that God has called us to do, of bearing all that our sovereign God has ordained that we must bear. We encourage one another. We see the day drawing near, a reference to the coming again of Jesus. The coming of the Lord is near, the New Testament tells us, James 5:8, other passages. Eternal rest is on the horizon. And when, by faith, our eyesight is clear and the clouds are not heavy, we see, by faith, Christ on a horizon, the day is drawing near. But we're not there yet. And the whole of Hebrews is written with the burden that the eternal rest is there. Just like the Israelites of old, the land of promise, it was right across the river. I mean, they were there, they could see it, that generation that came out of Egypt. It was right there, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that God had promised them. But they failed to enter the rest, succumbing to unbelief. And the writer to the Hebrews takes up that Old Testament imagery. And even though he's addressing New Covenant believers in the full light of everything being superior in the New Covenant, we've got a much better priest. We've got a much better covenant. We've got a much better sacrifice. Everything is to our advantage. But the writer to the Hebrews, under the Holy Spirit, is taking very seriously the danger that even people under New Covenant light can begin to drift. Like a boat that somehow got untied from its moorings, and you look up and all of a sudden it's 100 yards out there. And you look up again and it's 300 yards out there. And it didn't just happen like that, it just drifted. And you know, there's some measure of drift going on in our lives from time to time. In measure, right? We're no perfect saints in this room. But one of the key dynamics that God has appointed to help us in combating the tendency towards drift is our relationship to one another. Think about how can I stimulate my brothers, my sisters, to love and good deeds by way of encouraging them. How can I be an encouragement to them? How can I speak into their lives in such a way as to help them in this narrow way that Jesus defined as a difficult way that leads alone to life? Text number three. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. It's one of those texts that some of us remember Steve Green putting to song in children's scripture memory tape. Encourage one another. Don't tear each other down. Encourage one another. And build each other up. Build each other up. Build each other up. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul did not want the church in Thessalonica to be discouraged. He didn't want them to feel that he was just getting on their case in a way that didn't recognize how the grace of God had manifested itself in their midst. He tells them, you know, just as you've been doing. He affirms them. He recognized them to be a church where this was a way of life. They were encouraging one another. They were building each other up. But speaking in the imperative, he urges them, press on in such a life. And by way of implication, abound even more, as he says elsewhere, in such a life. Build each other up. You are fellow members of one body, fellow siblings in one family, fellow soldiers in one company. May we be here at Grace Reformed Baptist increasingly a company of people, a family of people, a body of members where we are experiencing in a growing way that we have each other's back. That there's a genuineness of concern where we are all embracing convictionally, we are one another's keeper. You know, going all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, the first sibling relationship. Cain said, you know, am I my brother's keeper? That's on him. And God forbid that there would be among us anything in the direction of that kind of attitude. Well, that's on her. We can't help everybody, obviously. We can't know everybody well in a congregation of our size. But we all have a part in seeking to help one another. We don't assume that other members will do it. Again, we recognize that we can't do it all. We're not called to do it all. But we're thinking about our part, our share in encouraging and edifying. Text number four, Romans 15 and verse 14. Romans 15 and verse 14. Romans 15, verse 14, the Apostle Paul, writing to the saints in Christ Jesus in Rome, said unto the Holy Spirit, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And I especially want to draw attention to that last phrase, and able to instruct one another. Some of you may feel like you have little or nothing to give. I'm sure that there's more than a few here who, as you think about yourself, as you think about your marriage, as you think about your family, you have the thought, there are others who have their acts together better than I do, better than we do. There may be those who, certainly there are those who recognize there are others here that are more articulate than you are. But the Apostle Paul was confident in a passage where he's just completed a discussion of the stronger and the weak that goes back to chapter 14, and it's still before him as chapter 15 opens. He recognizes not everybody in Rome is equally mature. He recognizes that there were less mature people. He recognizes that there were those that he himself, under the Spirit, designated them as weak believers. But even in a context where he understood, okay, there are weak believers, and that's every church. In every church, there are weak believers. There's a sense in which we're all weak. There's another sense in which some are strong, some are weak, some are mature, some are immature. But even in that setting, the Apostle Paul was convinced that every member in that congregation had a Spirit-wrought ability to instruct one another. Obviously, they couldn't instruct one another in everything. But he was sure that there were ways in which every single church member could help one another. To draw from an old title, they were competent to counsel. They had a Spirit-wrought competency to admonish one another, to encourage one another. If you've been a Christian for 1 week, do you not have a story to tell? Did Jesus not tell that Gerasene demoniac from whom he had wonderfully emancipated that man of legions of demons, a man who pleaded with him to let him go so that he could be discipled by Jesus? Let him come with Jesus. I want to stay with you, Lord. I need you, Lord. And Jesus said, no, I want you to go home. And I want you to tell them what great things God has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. His life had been a wreck, but within moments of being born from above, old things had passed away and new things had come that that man could talk about. And it wasn't just a function of having a dramatic story. It was a function of having met Jesus Christ. That was the story he had. Every Christian here has a Bible. Every Christian here has access to a promise, to a story, a command, a warning, a Savior. We have something that we can text somebody about. This was an encouragement to me today as I read the Bible. We have something that we can put into an email. We have something that we can deliberately bring into a conversation. Can we potentially become proud over things? Well, yes, we can become proud over anything and everything in this world. But my point is, we've got something to share, and Scripture calls us to be deliberate in giving thought and prayer to how can we share with our fellow members in such a way as to be a means of instruction, more broadly, to be a means of encouragement. We've considered four key texts. Now we close briefly with three lines of application. First, we must pursue relationship with one another in order to encourage one another. Our ability to encourage one another will reflect on the experience of having relationships with one another. Now, it's true. We can speak encouragement to someone that we barely know. We can meet someone at church, and at our church in God's providence right now, you can't come here a single Sunday morning without having an opportunity to meet somebody brand new. I met somebody brand new today and talked with him for a bit. And that's an every week opportunity, and we can certainly speak in a way to encourage somebody with whom we have no relationship. We've just met them. I don't negate that, but our ability to encourage one another in more meaningful ways in a more personal way, in a more specific way, is going to hinge on our having relationship with one another. We need to know people in order to become acquainted with, you know, I recognize that that's a struggle in that person because they've opened up to me about it, or because perhaps I've observed something as I've gotten to know them. And it's in getting to know one another and deepening relationship that we gain more of a freedom to speak, and we gain more of an ability to be heard when we speak. Have we not all recognized that to be true in life relationships? Where there's true humility, we should be willing to hear a word of challenge or a word of reproof from someone we don't know. But we generally take it better in a situation where someone has demonstrated that they love us. They care about us. In some measure, they've pursued us. So my first application is that we must pursue relationship with one another in order to encourage one another. And this is where our small groups can be so valuable. I understand why some people cannot participate in small groups, at least by the present schedule that we have. But small group can be so valuable as a means of getting to know some of the people within our church body in a more personal way. It provides a context for a relationship. A women's Bible study can accomplish the same thing. It provides not only an opportunity to dig into God's Word more deeply, but it also provides an opportunity for relationships to be fed. A men's discussion group can do the same thing. Some people meeting together to pray. Beth and I were kindly invited over to the Compeers home just the other night, along with some other couples, and I'm grateful that we were able to participate in that. And during our time of conversation, I asked our dear brother about how the burden for missions began. And one of the things that he spoke of was that as a relatively young Christian out of college, first job in Raleigh, in their church, there was a small group of people who met together to pray specifically for missions. And immediately I thought, what a wonderful idea. I know we have the Ladies Missionary Society who does this. Do we have any other groups, maybe just two guys coming together or two women coming together? What a wonderful idea to just come together. There was a small group who came together to pray in a dedicated way for missions. In other words, they seem to have determined we're not going to pray about one another's personal needs. We're going to pray for the cause of Christ in the world. And we're going to pray for lands where the gospel is not presently powerfully present. And we're going to pray for missions. And our brother said that proved to be key under God in his own development of a burden of I want to go. And I will go. And he and his dear wife together. Coming to that decision that was born out of a small group that informally decided, let's meet together and pray for missions. Joining with others in an outreach effort, like ESL or Worthy, outreach to Tanglewood. It's a means of building relationship with one another. Application number two. Our church covenant, to which every member submits, expresses a pledge that we will work at fulfilling this New Testament directive in relation to one another. It takes this imperative of the New Testament. We're not trying to foist something upon the consciences of God's people that our King does not foist upon our consciences. We're just taking these imperatives from the New Testament, and our King does not say, you've got to recite a church covenant, but he does say, this is my command, encourage one another. And the church covenant is a way of personalizing that command. We pledge that we will seek to work this out in relation to one another. And I bring up the church covenant not to make a case for the church covenant, but to make the point I find it helpful in working out our stewardship of relationships because most of us know many Christians. Christians in other places and Christians in this community. We have friends beyond the walls of this church, including some who used to be here and chose to remove themselves from a covenant relationship with us. And that's their prerogative before the Lord Jesus. And there may have been good reasons for them to have made that decision. But they did choose to remove themselves from a covenant relationship. And as I think through before God how best to work out my stewardship, and as you think through, if you're a member of this church, how do I work out the stewardship of relationship, encouraging others when I only have so much time, I only have so much energy, life is busy, especially if you've got children at home, or you're working long hours, or you've got a elderly parent that you're caring for, or your health is diminished and your energy level has gone down, down, down for any number of reasons. You feel keenly, I've only got so much I can give. And a very practical question that arises is, how can I be faithful? And the church covenant is helpful in that it defines, or just let's just be more basic. The New Testament defines that this call to encourage one another comes to churches, organized congregations under God-given leadership, a church in Thessalonica, the churches in Hebrews. It's within that context of this is my primary stewardship. Relationally, I've made a commitment that I am going to seek to love, care for, pray for, and exhort and encourage this people. So I say that as a way of encouraging you in the working out of your stewardship. Now, by no means am I saying you can only exhort the people of this church. Some people have a marvelous capacity for relationship. Some people, your best friends, are not here. They're somewhere else. I can understand that. But again, the church covenant is helpful as we seek to think through how to work out our stewardship of time and relationship. Final application is this. Let us glory in the reality that our God is the great encourager. There is no one in the universe who has a will to encourage or an ability to encourage like the God of the Bible. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the best friend of sinners. I love the fact that the Holy Spirit is identified by Jesus as the comforter. That is a precious truth. I will not leave you alone. I will send you the on-earth advocate, the one who comes alongside, the helper, the comforter. He calls us to be the kind of people who are committed to encouraging one another because he is the kind of God who is committed to encouraging his people all the way to glory. And it's not going to stop there. We can only imagine how our God is going to speak words of encouragement into our lives a billion years from now, if we're Christians, and 10 billion years from now. But the whole Bible is a message that focuses ultimately, primarily, not on what we can do for God, but on what he has done, will do for us. Do you know this wonderful counselor? Has Jesus Christ become to you the friend of sinners? Do you know the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit? Follow after Jesus. You will find him amidst all of his authority, amidst all of his majesty, amidst all of his holiness. You will find Jesus to be the sweetest encourager of them all. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for every opportunity to open up your scriptures and to think about text that come to us from heaven. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to rightly understand them. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to rightly apply them. You know those whose lives have become so limited. There are people who are no longer even able to come to church. They are so hindered by the diminishing of age or health problems. You know those among us who are under such heavy pressure in terms of the demands that are upon them at work and in the circumstances of their lives. Amidst all the challenges of life in a broken world, we do pray, oh God, that our church would be in part a living hospital where wounded sinners find real help and recovery. And we pray, Father, that it really would be a family where there's a sense that if we were accepted nowhere else, we would be accepted here and we would be loved well. And we thank you, O God, that by your gracious spirit and by the influence of the preaching of your word over many decades, that we really have experienced so much of your love here in this place. We rejoice in that, and we pray for grace, O God, to abound even more in our care one for another. We pray for those tonight who most need to be encouraged. You know those that are most low in spirits. You know those who are most discouraged, and we pray, oh Holy Comforter, that you would minister to your people and help us, Lord, to increasingly enter into one another's burdens and trials and temptations. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.